very blue. I'm so blue. Well, that's the bell to start. We are down a few, but we can still have class, I guess. Yeah, maybe. We are 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and this is a section on spiritual gifts. I guess everything's going there okay. Nick, you got the sound going all right? All right. And it's a lot to cover, but I think we can do it, so let's jump into it. We're looking at these two main sections where Paul, first of all, deals with some reported problems, and now he's dealing with some questions and concerns of the Corinthians. We looked at idolatry, especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Looked at some things relative to headship and the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And now spiritual gifts, which apparently was a huge problem in Corinth for them to know how to use these properly or to be willing to use these gifts properly in a way that's edifying. So we're going to jump right into it. Concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning spiritual gifts. He always introduces sort of the new topic, the new concern with that sort of phraseology. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So he wants them to know what it is that they need to know about spiritual gifts and the use of them and the purpose of them. And he will spend a good bit of time on this. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, cared about with these dumb idols, however you were led. But therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So a lot of these people have been Gentiles. They'd been Gentile idolaters, and you know the idols would lead them all over the place, so to speak, with the false teaching, the false doctrine. And the Spirit of God is not like that. The Spirit of God is not like that at all. And the Spirit of God, if you're speaking by the Spirit of God, you're not going to say Jesus is accursed, obviously. There might have been several reasons for him saying that. Maybe some of the idolatrous priests were claiming to be inspired in some way and saying that sort of thing. Maybe people who are converted to Christianity were pretending to have tongues and saying crazy things, you know, along the line, whatever. There could be a lot of different reasons, but he says, in essence, there's a real simple test. This isn't an absolute, you know, going to tell you every time, but if somebody says Jesus is cursed, they're not speaking by the Spirit. And if somebody's saying Jesus is Lord and giving him his credit as Lord, that's a good indication that they are. So simple test that he's given them. He says in verses 4 through 6, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So kinds of gifts in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm as far as that goes, but they all come from the same Spirit. There are different ministries or services, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God that works all in all. So he's got the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all present in the giving of gifts. I think that's interesting. We know that God is the ultimate giver of gifts. However many gifts there may be, in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's going to be a focus. That these gifts that are going to be considered here are for the profit of everybody, not for the profit of merely a single person. And that's sort of a critical point going forward. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. So the one Spirit is responsible for giving gifts. There are nine spiritual gifts that are listed initially. As he goes through the context, he'll break down that list kind of smaller and smaller. And at the end of it, he's only talking about tongues and prophecy as sort of representative of all the gifts that he's listed here. Just, you have to consider that context. But I think most of us would understand what each of these gifts would do, more or less. wisdom, the ability to apply God's knowledge to situations in that are practical in certain ways, and the miraculous ability to do that, the spiritual ability to do that, the word of knowledge, so you know things that otherwise you wouldn't know. The only one I have a little bit of difficulty with is faith. I don't think it's the faith in the kind of faith that's saving, because they've already got that kind of faith because they're saved, they're saints, so it can't be that faith. Maybe it's the faith to move mountains sort of miracles, you know, or maybe it's an understanding of how to apply faith to life that's specially given, where you could, you know, show that or help others with that. I don't really know for sure. I'm not sure anybody does. But things like healings, working a miracle, prophecy, speaking on behalf of God, discerning of spirits, to telling the difference between, a spirit that's from God and not, and the different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. So those are the nine that are listed. They're all for the profit of all, but they're all given by the same Spirit. We have then this one body. You have one Spirit, and you have one body, but you have multitude of gifts that are used within that body. And so Paul will use the physical body and its members as an illustration of the spiritual body of Christ, and how its members do different things, have different functions, different abilities, are given different abilities and different roles, but it all works together for the benefit of the body as a whole. So you got one Spirit giving many gifts in that one body. So he says in verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body, many are one body, so also is Christ. So there's a comparison between the physical body and the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. So a body with many members, how do we get into it? Everybody who's in, this is a great passage to talk about the importance of baptism. Everybody who's in the body has been baptized into it. We were all baptized into one body. Get in it any other way. Okay, that's getting in the body of Christ. And we drink of the one Spirit, we partake of, the concept is, that same Spirit. And with that as a basis for what he's about to say, he then says that, the body's composed of many members. Obviously, you got a lot of different parts to your body. You know, we all have a lot of different parts to our body. But every member is a part of the body. So, you know, if you look at a body, a lot of different parts, but each part is a part of the body as a whole. And he says then in verse 16, now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So that's important, because whatever role, function you play in the body, whatever spiritual gift you may have been given, or other gift that you may have been given to use in the body, whatever ability you have that might be non-miraculous, no matter how you look at it, God has placed you in the body in a certain place to do a certain thing, or maybe things, and according to what he pleases. So you might know that in the body of Christ, there are different roles. We have some are miraculous, like apostles and prophets. Some are teachers and elders, and you have a role for women in the church. You have, you know, deacons, and you have all kinds of different things. In Romans chapter 12, Paul there gives a different list of things that are in the body. Most of the things in Romans 12 are non-miraculous things. He says, we have many members, chapter 12 and verse 4 of Romans, many members in one body, all do not have the same function. We being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We have gifts differing according to the Spirit. He mentions prophecy, but then he says ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. All of those are gifts, non-miraculous, except for the prophecy. Okay, so whatever the gift is, we have those, and we use them according to God's design. God's designed the body so that every member has a distinct purpose. Verse 17, back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians now. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? God set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. If it were all one member, where would the body be? So you've got to have these different, everybody, you know, every member has to be something different, so to speak. I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Every part of the body is necessary and forms a function for the benefit of the body of the whole. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. The members that you think are weaker are more, are actually more necessary to the functioning of the body. I mean, we don't think about our ears a lot, but if we didn't have them, you know, we don't think about our toes a lot, but if you don't have them, you know, things like that. So every part is necessary for the functioning of the body as is intended by God, and that's true in the body of Christ. So all the members of the body depend on one another, and the ones that seem to be weaker are in fact necessary and therefore ought to be honored in the body as a whole. The parts of the body then are supportive of one another and see themselves part of the unit. The members that we think are less honorable, in verse 23, we bestow more abundant honor. Our presentable parts have no need of that. You know, there are parts of our physical bodies that we're presenting all of the time. You know, our face. Somebody says, oh, you have such lovely eyes, or, you know, whatever it is, that's, we're presenting them all the time. But there are other parts of our body that will never get noticed. You know, we don't present them. You don't usually show people your toes, for instance. That's, you know, so, but they're all necessary, and the body should recognize the necessity of that. We should bestow more abundant honor in the things that normally don't get the honor, is what he's saying. But in verse 25, there should be no schism in the body. That just the word mean, that means division. You know, your body can't be divided against itself. Members should have the same care for one another. So a lot of great lessons there about unity and working together in the body. As far as teaching this is to be, you know, I think kids can really latch on to that concept. It's a really easy metaphor. He winds it up then by getting really specific as to what he's talking about. All the members feel for one another. They suffer with one another. Trying to hit a nail and instead you hit your thumb, you know, your whole body's into that. You're feeling the pain. You're screaming with your mouth. You're crying with your eyes. You're hopping on a foot, you know. All of that goes along when you hit your nail with a hammer. So your fingernail with a hammer. Yeah. But when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Then he says in verse 27, you are the body of Christ, members individually. God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, administrations, various tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously, all of that's rhetorical. No, not everybody doesn't do all of those things. There might be some that do more than one of those things, but nobody does everything. And everybody has a different part to play. So he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now the word best there, when we see the word best, we think, well, some gifts are better than others in that they give you more attention, they give you more praise, you're more exalted when you have that gift. But that's not really what the word best there means. The word best is from a word which Thayer defines as more useful or more serviceable, more advantageous. So the best gift, it would be the gift that does the most good, not the best in terms.
Chapter 14 is
going to be edification. Right. Edification, prophecy over tongues. Prophecy is the better gift. And by the way, that word that's translated best, you might make a note of it, what's more advantageous, what's more serviceable, But that's the word in the book of Hebrews. Every time it translates better, it's translated better in the book of Hebrews 13 times. It's the better gift in that it's better in what it accomplishes. Okay, so that's the idea. So we get into chapter 13, and of course here's, he shows them the more excellent way. Something's way better than all of the spiritual gifts, you know, put together, and that is love. Without love, the greatest gifts are meaningless and empty. And so it's in this context that Paul does this amazing teaching on the nature of love. I don't think we would understand near what we need to understand about love if this weren't in the Bible. And he does it, though, in this context of spiritual gifts. He says, though I speak the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. The idea there is you're just making noise. You know, you could be speaking with tongues, but if you don't have love, you're just making noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, have the gift of faith. So again, he's listing, referring back to some of these gifts that he's mentioned, that he listed back in chapter 12. Suppose I have faith that could remove mountains. And that's why I said I think this gift of faith that he's mentioned could be the extraordinary measure of faith to work an extraordinary miracle. Okay. So I have faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now notice the gift in verse 3 is not miraculous. He hadn't mentioned that earlier. But he does mention it in Romans 12, the gift of giving. Okay, so again, that's an ability that we are granted. The point is, without love, even those, the greatest of those gifts just doesn't mean anything. Love, it is something that behaves in predictable ways. It's a verb, as has been often noted. It does certain things consistently. That's its nature. And he lists a good many of those things that it does, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes things, hopes all things, and things. Love never fails. I think in some of the reader's material that I looked at, a lot of this lesson was focused on text, which I don't think that's wrong. I think that this would be if I were teaching this to young, actually, a good lesson would be right here, the nature of love. I do think they need to be exposed to this concept of people were using these miraculous gifts, and they needed to learn how to use them more properly, a little bit about what that was. And into chapter 14 as far as the using of them in appropriate ways. But Paul describes love here in this very helpful way. And we can really get a lot of lessons out of that text. What do you think when it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things? What if I said, well, if you love, you're supposed to just believe anything anybody says. Is that what that's saying? If you love, you're supposed to hope for whatever you want to hope for, right? The word all is typically always limited by a context. It's never in Scripture, it's never in our language used in a universal, absolute universal sense. You have to limit it by its context. So if love believes all things, well, it believes all things that are to be believed, right? Not everything anybody says. It behaves in that way. It hopes all things that are to be hoped. But it never fails. In contrast, and what he's getting to, by mentioning all of that. While love never fails in verse 8, where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The word fail and vanish away, yes, pass away, are both translated from the same Greek word. So there's not two different Greek words there. It's one word, and it means to render idle, to inactivate, to make inoperative, to cause something to have no further efficiency. Okay, so it's something that becomes useless. Okay, the word cease, which is, it says tongues will cease. Cease means to desist, to stop. All right, so the text is plainly saying that while love will never fail, there are things that will fail and cease and stop. All right. I'm just making a note of this. Prophecy is the miraculous revelation of God's will. Somebody speaking for God when they prophesy. That and its connected gifts like a revelation. That's the fundamental thing that all the other gifts surround speaking God's word. They're all given to confirm the speaking of God's word, or they relate to God's word. Either, think about all the other gifts, these miraculous gifts, they're either confirming God's word, or they're applying God's word, or they're understanding God's word. That's what all the other gifts are about. So it all centers around this concept of God's word getting to mankind. If you think about in Mark 16, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word, the accompanying signs. They were prophesying, they were speaking God's word, and the accompanying signs were to confirm the word. So all these accompanying spiritual gifts, same thing in Hebrews 2. God bore them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts according of the Holy Spirit. So the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all related back to them preaching the word. Okay? You got it. I think that's a critical point. And once you get that point, you understand why once revelation ceased, once prophecy ceased, then every other spiritual gift would have to cease. Because it's all about confirming the prophet. That's what it's all about, or confirming the word from the prophet. He says, as he goes on, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, I'm a man, I put childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as I also am known. So when the perfect is come, the perfect is that which is complete. It doesn't lack anything. It's the whole, whatever it is. Well, again, what were all those spiritual gifts about? About getting God's word to man. Well, once we got God's word to man, then you don't need the things that were partially delivering that. All right. I use this illustration a lot, and I think it fits. When Sandy and I were first married, we were dirt poor. We got a green couch that we rescued from a dumpster. That was our couch. And we got some nice lamps for our wedding gifts, but we didn't have end tables to put them on. So we got two cardboard boxes and covered them with cloth, and those were our end tables. Okay. Well, a few years later, we could actually afford some end tables, and we went and bought these, you know, they were kind of had gold rims, and not real gold, but you know, gold color rims and glass, and it was really nice looking little end tables. And so when perfect had come, when the glass end tables came, we did away with the cardboard boxes. Okay, we just threw them, we don't need those anymore. So when that which is fulfilling the partial, you know, it'll do for now, but when the perfect comes, then you do away with the other. And that's exact. That those are exact kind of words that Paul is using here. Until this was finished, nobody had complete revelation. Giving it piecemeal in pieces and in parts. Mainly he was inspiring his apostles and prophets to record it over some years for mankind. And once it got finished, then you had it. In the perfect end. Then you know, you don't know partially anymore. People were just getting bits of information here and there in churches as it was needed. But now you got the whole shebang. All right? And when that which is perfect has come, that's this. He's not talking about heaven, as so many people think. But the perfect revelation is what's being talked about. So that's where Paul's going. We need to go on into chapter 14. I think I've left maybe enough time to cover some of this. I'll just say this, and as Paul does at the end of that, faith, hope, and love abide. Notice that? Faith, hope, and love abide. The greatest of these is love, but they abide in contrast to spiritual gifts cease. You got three things that abide after spiritual gifts have ceased. That's his point. These are the abiding things. The spiritual gifts are the ceasing things. All right. Prophecy is superior to tongues. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. No one understands him, however, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. So if I speak in a tongue, if it's not one that you know, if I start speaking Russian right now, you say, wow, Steve, that's really cool, you're speaking Russian, but maybe I'm the only one who even knows what I'm saying, if I know what I'm saying. You know, and so who's that helping? Well, not anybody. Maybe me, but that's it. But he says, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So the one who speaks in an unknown tongue, he may edify himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. The one who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive the edification. So the point is getting the word of God to God's people. That's the point of these gifts. And prophecy does that better than tongues, particularly if the tongue is not known by the people who are listening. Okay? So that's the point of all this. So he says in verses 6 through 9, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit unless I speak to you by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, if I'm speaking in a tongue, it needs to be something from God, and I need to be able to get that across to you. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Paul is using as he does throughout 1 Corinthians, a illustration from the world to explain a spiritual truth. Okay? You play music, if you don't pay attention to what notes you're playing, somebody says, well, what tune is that? You know, it's like we have a piano in my classroom at ABS, and there are two or three guys that can really play the piano. And there are two or three guys that really have no idea what they're doing. And I want to tell you what, you can tell the difference. Some of them are hitting notes that mean something, and some of them are just doing garbage. Okay? So you just pound on an instrument or blow an instrument without any concern for what the notes are, it means nothing. You can't tell the tune. You can't tell anything about it. You know, if it's even a soldier on the field playing charge or retreat, you better be able to distinguish between the noise of the notes to see what's being done. If a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? That's the exact point Paul makes. Is it charge? Is it, you know, warning, bar the gates? What's the sound that's being played? Likewise, you also, unless, so again, it's a comparison. They weren't playing trumpets and instruments in the worship. That's not what's being said. It's a comparison between the world, what's going on in a battle. Obviously, churches aren't fighting, you know, wars. It's a comparison between the two. So likewise, unless you utter a tongue by word that easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air. It's like blowing a trumpet with a bunch of different notes. He says there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance. Every language communicates. He says, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be like a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. I mean, go up today and try to carry on a conversation with Lorenzo's dad. See where that gets you. You know, it's if he's speaking Italian, you're speaking English, you're not going to... I said ciao to him this morning. I'm not even sure that's what you're supposed to say when you first see somebody from Italy. But, you know, we understand what he's saying there. You got to understand that language. So people had the ability, God-given ability, to speak in a language they hadn't learned and maybe didn't know themselves or couldn't understand themselves. So Paul says, even so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification for the church that you seek to excel. Put a star by that one. You want spiritual gifts? Seek to excel for the edification of the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. Edification of the church. Whatever you do in the church, do it for edification. He'll flat say that. And if you speak with a tongue, pray that you can interpret. A language that is not understood is not edifying. It doesn't matter if it's a tongue, if you're mumbling under your breath, if you're using words that nobody knows the meaning of because they're 17 syllables. That doesn't communicate. So make it simple, make it understandable. And so Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, so you could use your gift of tongues, go.
That also rules out certain things that we discussed outside of the realm of scriptural text.
Yes.
I have a question.
Right. It's not edifying if it's not from God. So he says, if I pray in a tongue, so that could be done. You could have a tongue, you could pray in it. Not that the prayer was necessarily inspired, but you could use your tongue to pray. What good is that? Your understanding is unfruitful. So his conclusion is, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Blessed with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? You know, prayer needs to be understandable. You give thanks well, but the other's not edified. So Paul says, I speak with more tongues than you, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words in my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words with a tongue that are not understood, is what he's implying. So the Corinthians, this is as blunt as you can get. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. The Corinthians needed to stop their childish, self-centered, attention-grabbing, unedifying tongue-speaking, which was all about themselves, and grow up. Be mature, I think is what he's saying. He says in verse 22, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. How were tongues used in Acts chapter 2? The gift was that the apostles could speak in languages that were understood by men from every nation under heaven.
So, just a question about, so do you think these were the three spiritual gifts that were given, I guess, to the Corinthians here? I guess what I'm asking is, I know the apostles had the gift to be able to heal and things like that.
They did.
Right.
Right.
So, do the Corinthians, it's just not brought up here, right?
What's
I'm
that?
Missing this.
What?
Like, to be able to heal someone that's sick or something like that.
Well, it was listed, that's what I said, in 1 Corinthians 12, that list of nine gifts, it is in that list, healing. But he doesn't focus on it because it's not the problem. I think there were some in Corinth that had the gift of healing and probably had all nine of those gifts scattered around. But their problem was they thought tongue speaking was so special and they had over focused on it. And Paul is trying to recorrect and redirect how they're supposed to be using these gifts and what they're all about. So imagine, I could speak in Russian, so I'm just showing that off all the time. That's what they were doing. You know, see how special I am, sort of a thing. It was not edifying anybody, but just drawing attention to themselves. That's what I get out of it. Going on, because we are fixing to run out of time. The key thing is, let's go back to that. Okay. The key thing is that whatever's done in the assembly needs to be done for edification. Verse 26, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the key thing. If you speak with a tongue, you're limited. You need an interpreter. If you don't have an interpreter, be quiet. Even the prophets, which is, again, that's the better spiritual gift, but even them, they are only supposed to speak maybe three and then one at a time, so you don't get a bunch of stuff that's not understood. You know, I find that when three or four people are speaking in a room at the same time, nobody understands anything. Again, my class at Athens Bible School. God's not the author of confusion. That's true in all the churches. God didn't invent this. This is stuff men have come up with. Women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. Let me just say quickly about that. The word speak in this context refers to addressing the assembly. If you back up in just what we looked at, the prophets and the ones who are interpreting, let them speak or be silent. That refers to addressing the assembly. Okay? So when he says that the women are to keep silent and it's not permitted for them to speak in addressing the assembly. As also he says the law. If you go back to the Old Testament law, two things are notable. First of all, women would say, for instance, if the whole congregation said amen, they'd be in the whole congregation. They could speak in unison with everybody else. That's what the law did. Secondly, women were allowed to sing in the Old Testament law in the assembly. And you got examples of that in Nehemiah, and I think it's indicated in the Psalms as well. So somebody says, well, can women, you know, say amen? I think they could in unison with everybody else. I wouldn't recommend them shouting it out with, you know, on their own. But definitely they can sing. And a lot of people say, well, what right do we have to sing if you're going to take that literally? Well, because it says, as also says the law. You go back and look what the law said. All right. This is important stuff, and I hate to, we may even need to pick a little bit of this up the first of next class. Some of the most important stuff to me that's said here is the conclusion of this, where let all things be done decently in order. Paul is speaking authoritatively. The things he writes are the commandments of the Lord, and they're to all the churches. Every church is supposed to honor this. And he says everything needs to be done decently in order. Decently is means a good scheme. You've got a plan for what's going on in the church. And order is translated from a word that means arranging, fixed succession of time. So you do one thing at a time as you go through. You don't do a whole hodgepodge of things and get everybody confused. You're not jumping pews while you're hollering and playing guitars and all that other kind of stuff. So that's that. I'm sorry for running a little bit short, but we just about got it. We were that close. Questions real quick before we go? All right. Thank you for your patience.